The following message is brought to you by the Ezra Institute for Contemporary Christianity and was recorded at Westminster Chapel in Toronto. To learn more about the Ezra Institute's mission to advance the Lordship of Christ, please visit www.ezrainstitute.ca.
Verses 7 to 14. And for your continued exercise today, would you please stand again as we read the Word of God? If you want to stay fit, you can go to the Good Life gym or you can come to the house of God. In the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death. And he was heard because of his reverence. Although he was a son, he learnt obedience through what he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him. Being designated by God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. About this we have much to say, and it is hard to explain, since you have become dull of hearing. For though by this time ye ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the basic principles of the oracles of God. You need milk, not solid food. For everyone who lives on milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, since he is a child. But solid food is for the mature. For those who have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. Well, good morning, my brothers and sisters. I'm happy to be standing here this morning. The last 5 Sundays, I've been in different pulpits in Markham Unionville, Sunday evenings, preaching there, looking at strange faces week after week. Some of them are becoming familiar, but it's nice to be seeing all of you again and be standing up and preaching to you. I have come to know many of you as my brothers and sisters. I feel like I'm back home now. It's a good place to be. And I called Michael Boot on Friday afternoon. I was feeling a bit discouraged. I was feeling a bit alone and had this sermon, you know, I was in my mind and trying to get it out. And I know the prayer team Sunday evening prayed for me, and I want you to know that, Friday evening, I just felt the courage being filled in, and Saturday I was just starting to soar. So thank you, prayer team, for your faithfulness. It works. Prayer works. Well, today is Palm Sunday. It's the day when we remember and we celebrate Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem. It's a day when we have the children come and sing for us. It's a day of celebration. It's a joyous day. And yet, as we heard in the reading and in Joe's prayer at the outset, this is sort of, I guess you could say, it's an awkward day. It's an awkward celebration because we all know that Jesus is going into Jerusalem for a purpose. He's going into Jerusalem to be betrayed. He's going into Jerusalem to be rejected, to suffer many things. This is the first day of Passion Week. This is the first day of the last week leading up to the cross, to Good Friday. So it's a joyous day. It's a celebratory day. The children get up and sing, and yet the shadow of the cross is looming. There's a certain darkness to this day. And in John's Gospel, his passion narrative begins in John chapter 12, and that's where we have Mary anointing Jesus' feet with that perfume, that oil, the ointment. And that's what John places just before the triumphal entry. Jesus is anointed. And of course, Jesus enters as the king, but John has Jesus anointed as the king by Mary before he comes in. And remember what Jesus said when Judas stood up and protested. What a waste. You know, we could use this money for better things. Jesus said, "Leave her alone. She kept this ointment for the day of my burial." And we're told that the aroma of this perfume filled the house. So Jesus is anointed as king. He rides into Jerusalem as the king. And yet we have the aroma of death in the air. He's anointed as king, but the anointing is also for his burial. He's going to die. So it's a bittersweet day. It's a day we're filled with mixed emotions. There's joy, but there's also sorrow. We know where this is heading. And throughout the Gospels, Jesus was always forewarning his disciples. When I arrive in Jerusalem, I'll suffer. I'll be rejected. I'll die. So I think our text today is a fitting text. It just so happens that this passage in Hebrews falls on Palm Sunday. I think that's appropriate. It's fitting. This is a text that talks about Jesus suffering. Look at that first verse. In the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death. And he was heard because of his reverence. Now we're in a section of Hebrews, a very long section of Hebrews, where the preacher is explaining the high priesthood of Christ. Jesus is the high priest. And we saw last week the significance of that, the connection with Leviticus 9. And the word that we see here, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications. This is a priestly term. It's a priestly action. It's the same word that we see in chapter 5, verse 1, chapter 5, verse 3. The high priest offered sacrifices, both for himself and for the people. Here, the same term appears again in verse 7. Only in this case, Jesus offers up prayers and supplications with tears, with groaning. So this is an expression of Jesus' high priestly intercession. He offers up prayers of supplication, both for himself and for his people. And when we read through the Gospels, we see this again and again. The Gospel writers highlight the fact that Jesus regularly went off by himself to pray. Especially Luke's Gospel, he emphasizes this fact. He's always praying. And Luke adds the fact that he's praying. When Jesus is baptized, he's praying. When he goes out into the wilderness, he's praying. He's always praying. So throughout Jesus' life, in the days of his flesh, he offered up prayers and supplications. And the intensity of these prayers, the tears, the crying out, increased and intensified leading up in those last days. So in that last week, just before that actually, remember just before John 12, we have John 11, the death of Lazarus. We're told there when Jesus saw Mary crying and Martha and those at the funeral, he was deeply troubled in his spirit, it says. He was moved with compassion. And then we have the shortest verse in the Bible. Jesus wept. And then what does he do? He cries out to God. He offers up prayers and supplications with tears. And then we see in that last evening, Jesus is with his disciples at the Last Supper there, and he prays the high priestly prayer, a prayer of intercession for his disciples and for the church. It's John 17. He prays for Peter. He says, Simon, Simon, the devil has asked for you to sift you like wheat. Take courage. I've prayed for you. And when you return, when you recover, strengthen your brothers. Jesus is interceding for his disciples, offering up prayers and supplications for Peter. And of course, in the Garden of Gethsemane, there is Jesus crying out to his Father. Father, Father, let this cup pass from me, yet not my will, but your will be done. And Luke tells us that he was praying with such intensity that sweat was falling from his brow like drops of blood. And then, of course, we have Jesus' prayer on the cross. My God, why have you forsaken me? This is the most intense instance of offering up prayers of supplication, petitions. And Jesus is quoting there Psalm 22, verse 1. That's how that psalm begins. My God, why have you forsaken me? And we're told in Hebrews here that when Jesus prayed, when he offered up these cries, offered up these prayers of supplication, we're told that he cried out to him who was able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his reverence. Now, how do we interpret this? How do we make sense of that? And how was he heard? On the cross, he cried out to his Father, to the one who could deliver him from death, and yet he was left there to die on the cross. How do we make sense of that? What is Hebrews telling us here about Jesus' prayer? Well, if we read on Psalm 22, and there's reason to believe that Jesus prayed that whole psalm on the cross, He prayed Psalm 22. And if you read through, if you pray Psalm 22, you'll find there that this isn't a psalm of despair. It's a psalm of trust. It's a psalm of hope. And if you read through, you'll get to verse 24. Psalm 22, 24, God has not despised or abhorred the supplication of the afflicted. Here's the afflicted one on the cross, offering up supplication. God has not hidden his face from him. He has heard when he cried to him. Jesus prayed that whole prayer, and he knew he was heard. He knew his Father heard him. And yet, he hung there till he died. So how do we interpret this? He cries out to the one who can deliver him from death. Well, it doesn't mean that he cried out to the one who would take him from the cross, that would deliver him from dying in the first instance. What it means is he cried out to the one who would deliver him out of death. He cried out to the one who would deliver him from the grave. That's what this means here. And Jesus knew his prayer would be answered. On the third day, he did. He was delivered up from death. The stone was rolled away. He broke free from the grave. This is the joy, the truth, the power of Easter Sunday. And this is how God delivers Jesus from death. It's resurrection. Deliverance is resurrection. And we cry out to the God of resurrection. So the hope of the church is not immortality. It's not that we will never die. The hope of the church is resurrection. The hope of the church is that even though we die, we know that we too will be delivered from death. We too will be delivered from the grave, just as Jesus was delivered from the grave. And this is the hope of the church. Just as Jesus died on Friday and was raised on the third day, so we too will die. But if we die in Christ, we will be raised in Christ on the last day. Everyone dies. We know that. You either die in Christ or you die outside of Christ. If you die in Christ, you will be raised in Christ for eternal life. If you die outside of Christ, you will be raised outside of Christ for eternal damnation. Jesus cried out to the one who could deliver him from death. That is, deliver him from the grave. Now this brings us to verse 8. Here we have to do some stretching for some theology. Theological workout, this verse. Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. Now this could be easily misinterpreted. What does this mean? He learned obedience through what he suffered. We could read that to say, well, you know, he was disobedient, but then he went through a period of suffering and affliction, and he learned how to obey. And actually, the Psalms say that. I learned to obey when you afflicted me. So is this what it's saying? No, it says, even though he was a son. That is, even though he was the son. The son we just heard about in Hebrews chapter 1. The radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of his nature. He upholds the universe with the power of his word. That son, even though he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. So it doesn't mean that he learned to obey. It means that he learned the full extent of what God required of him. He learned what obedience involved. He learned what obedience required. God's call on his life, obedience required that he would suffer many things, that he would be rejected by the chief priests, the scribes, the Pharisees, that he would be killed. Philippians chapter 2, he became obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. To say that he learned obedience from what he suffered means that he learned the full extent of obedience and he followed through to the very end, even to the point of death on a cross. On this very day, Palm Sunday, the day of his triumphal entry into Jerusalem, he said to the crowds there, "Now my soul is troubled. What shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? But for this purpose I have come to this hour." He's facing the cross and he goes the distance. He's obedient to the very end, even to the point of death. He learned obedience through what he suffered. Now, he didn't suffer for his own sake. He didn't die for his own sake. If he was obedient to the end, that means he was without sin, which means the death penalty for sin didn't apply to him. So he didn't die for his own sake, but he died for our sake. And it says that in verse 9, he was made perfect. He became the source of eternal salvation for all who obey him. His death on the cross, his suffering to the point of death, that was the achievement, the perfection. He completed it. He finished it. It's done. The word there, to be made perfect, it's the same word as we see in John 19. Jesus says on the cross, it's been perfected. It's finished. And he did that for our sake. For our sake. This is what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:21. For our sake, God made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. And Paul says again, Galatians chapter 3, verse 13, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. Christ became sin, became a sinner for us. He bore the curse of the law, which is death, for us, in our place, for our sake, not for his own sake. Now, this was what Joe was preaching on last week. This is the significance of the atonement, Christ's substitutionary death. As the high priest, he goes and he's also the sacrifice. And the cross presents us with not only the obedience of Christ to the point of suffering. Martin Luther said that the cross is like a mirror. Now, we know that the Bible talks about the law. The law reveals to us what sin is. The law is a mirror of sin. But the cross is the clearest mirror of who we are as sinners. The cross is the divine revelation of the gravity of our sin, the weight of our sin, the gravity of it, and the severity of God's wrath on sinners. Think about it. The gravity of sin, it pulled down the Son of God from heaven and nailed him to a cross. The gravity of sin. Don't underestimate the gravity of sin. And don't underestimate the severity of God's wrath for sin. It required the death of his own Son, the Son of God, second person of the Trinity. Now, we learned last week, Christ bore our sin for us. There's two important theological words here. We all need to know them as Christians. Propitiation and expiation. Propitiation means that Christ bore our sin and God's wrath. Our sin was poured out into him, onto him. God's wrath was poured out into him, onto him. He bore it. Expiation means that he took away our sin. He took away God's wrath. He took it to the grave. He died. He bore our sin, he bore the curse, he bore God's wrath, and he buried it in the grave. It's propitiation and expiation. In those two words, we have the full weight of the gravity of sin, the full weight of the severity of God's wrath, the clearest expression of God's love. The Apostle John says, 1 John 4, how do we know what love is? God sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sin. He bore it and buried it. Now remember the experience of the disciples. John chapter 20, that Jesus buried it in the grave, but then broke free from the grave. God delivered him from death, delivered him from the grave. And he went to his disciples, he stood among them, and he said, peace be with you. And then John tells us he showed them his hands and his side. He's saying to his disciples, look, I bore your sin. I bore the curse. I bore God's wrath. And I buried it in the tomb and defeated it. Here I am. Now he can say, not curse, but peace be with you. Paul says that Christ was raised for our justification. Christ bore our sin, buried it in the tomb, and he comes to his disciples and says, here's my righteousness. Be clothed in that. He bore the curse of the law. He says to them, peace He bore God's wrath. Now he comes to them. John tells us he breathed the Holy Spirit on them. Paul tells us the Holy Spirit is the love of God. God poured out his love into our hearts by the gift of the Holy Spirit. So he bore and buried sin, the curse, and wrath. And now he comes and he gives righteousness, peace, and the Holy Spirit. It's the kingdom of God. That's what Paul says. This is the kingdom of God. Righteousness, peace, and the Holy Spirit. That's the kingdom of God. And he gives them not just a temporary peace, eternal shalom, an eternal peace. He's the source of eternal salvation. Because of his obedience, he's now the source of eternal salvation. He's the one that gives peace, righteousness, God's love, the Spirit. But notice there's more to this. The second part of verse 8 there. He's the source of eternal salvation for those who obey him. Notice that. For those who obey him. When Jesus was with his disciples that day, he said, "Peace be with you." He showed them his hands and his side. But then he said a second time, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, so now I am sending you." He commissioned them. He sent them out. He gave them orders, commands. Now you obey me. He's the source of salvation for those who obey him. Jesus is both Lord and Savior. You can never separate those two things. Lord and Savior. He's both. But the order here is crucial. I think this is important. We know him as Savior, and therefore we serve him as Lord. Christ comes to us as Savior, and in seeing him as Savior, we come to recognize him as Lord. Now, order is very important. We see this all through Scripture. God first delivers Israel out of Exodus. He redeems them, he saves them, and then he gives them his law. And when he gives them his law, he says, "I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt. I'm your Savior. Now, obey me." When Jesus met his disciples there after the resurrection, he said, "Peace be with you, my peace I give you." He showed them the signs of their salvation. He met them there as his Savior and then sent them out in obedience. We know God as our Savior, and therefore we know him as our Lord. Remember, even Thomas, he doubted that. He wanted to see, in a sense, the proof that Jesus was Savior. He wanted to see the wounds. But when he saw them and he knew him as Savior, what did he do? He bent the knee. "My Lord and my God." And let's remember this, that order. We know him as Savior, therefore we obey him as Lord. It's not the reverse. We don't come to know God as Lord, and then eventually, you know, if we obey enough, then eventually we'll come to know him as Savior. That's the wrong order. If we reverse the order, we lose the gospel. Our obedience is not the source of salvation. It's not because we obey God and he's our Lord, and then we get to know him as Savior later on. That's the opposite. So remember that. He's the source of salvation. His obedience is the source of our salvation, not our obedience. Our obedience isn't the source of salvation. It's our response to salvation. Now, we talk about Christ's lordship here and the importance of obedience. That's because we know him as our Savior. And that's how everyone that knows him as Savior responds. We respond in obedience and faith. God comes to us in grace and mercy. Our response is repentance and obedience. But there's more to this obedience, our obedience. He's the source of eternal salvation for those who obey. What does that obedience look like? What does it look like? Well, we're given the pattern right here. Our obedience follows Christ's obedience. That's what our obedience looks like. It looks like his obedience. John Calvin writes this in his commentary: "Christ learned obedience by what he suffered in order to give us the pattern of Christian life, to show us how we ought to obey." Suffering. Jesus learned obedience through suffering, and our obedience follows that same pattern. The Apostle Peter, he says this, 1 Peter 2:21. Because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example so that we might follow in his footsteps. We're called to suffer because Christ suffered for us and left for us an example that we might follow in his footsteps. And Peter uses a very interesting word here for the word example. Hupogrammos. Hupogrammos, example. Grammos, that's a Greek word, it means letters. You know, grammar, letters. Hupo means underneath. And a hupogrammos was something that if you were a little boy or girl, in the ancient world, usually it was a little boy, you went to school, you would be given a hupogrammos. And what it was a little tablet that had all the letters of the alphabet there. And you would be given a piece of paper, like tracing paper, and you would trace letters over the hupogrammos, the example. And that's how you learn to write your letters. Peter is saying, Christ's suffering is our hupogrammos. And we learn obedience and we learn how to live the Christian life by tracing over those letters, the letters of his suffering. So Christ's suffering, his obedience is an example for us. And this means that we are called to suffer. We're in the Passion Week. We're approaching the cross. But we don't approach Good Friday. We don't approach the cross simply as spectators. We're not spectators. That same Palm Sunday, that first day, his triumphal entry, Jesus said this. Again, it's John chapter 12. Starting at verse 24. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. And if it dies, it bears much fruit. Whoever loves his life loses it. Whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, he must follow me. And where I am, there will my servant be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. And then Jesus goes on to say, when I am lifted up from the earth, I will draw all people to myself. And John tells us he said this to show what kind of death he was going to die. On that Palm Sunday, he says, I'm going to the cross. I'm going to lay down my life like a grain of wheat in the earth. And then he says to the crowds, whoever serves me must follow me. I'm going to the cross. Whoever serves me must follow me, must also lay down his life for my sake. So we can't enter this Passion Week. We can't approach Good Friday. We don't approach the cross as spectators. We approach it as participants. That's God's calling. He calls us not to be spectators of the cross, but participants in the cross. The path of obedience, yes, it leads to honor. It leads to glory and honor. It leads to resurrection. But that path leads us through the valley of the shadow of death. It leads us through suffering and death. This is unavoidable. Now, does this mean that we need to be looking for suffering? Have sort of a martyr complex, go out there looking to die, finding ways to suffer? Are we extreme ascetics, you know, whipping ourselves and punishing our bodies? No, that's not what this means. But what it does mean is we're called to follow Christ. Wherever he leads us, follow me. Where I go, my servant will be there also. Well, he was going to the cross when he said that. And he promises us that we too will go through the cross, the way of the cross. This is unavoidable. We're not looking for it ourselves. We follow him, but he says he will take us through there. But remember what Hebrews says. Jesus is the pioneer and perfecter of our faith. The pioneer means he's the one that goes first through the valley of the shadow of death, through death, defeats it, and leads us through. He's also the perfecter, the finisher. He's perfected. He's already been made perfect. He's the beginning and the end, the author and finisher of our faith. He says, follow me through the valley of the shadow of death. But he says, I will finish this in your life too. I will carry you through to the end. That's the promise that he makes to us. Follow me. And yes, you'll go through the valley of the shadow of death, but I will carry you through to the end. He's the author and perfecter, the pioneer and finisher of our faith. Now, why am I saying all this? This may seem like a bit of a downer on Palm Sunday. Well, I think we need to be ready. I think it's very clear. Things aren't going to get easier for the church in Canada. I don't think anybody here thinks that. I don't think we can think that. We hear from this pulpit regularly, we're warned about the signs. The times are changing. Our culture is becoming increasingly hostile to the gospel. Every week we hear about some new piece of policy or legislation which directly opposes God's word. And God's word is increasingly seen in our culture as a lie, untrustworthy. The morality of God's law is seen as immoral. The liberation of the gospel is seen as oppressive. We need to be ready for this. We need to recognize where Christ is leading the church in Canada. We're about to enter Passion Week, and we're about to enter Passion Week for the church in Canada. I think this is unavoidable. Christ is leading us through the valley of the shadow of death. We need to be ready. We need to be prepared. That's why we need to listen to verses 11 to 14, this call to maturity. Verse 11, our preacher in Hebrews says, "About this we have much to say, and it is hard to explain since you have become dull of hearing." He's talking here about the high priesthood of Christ, especially according to the order of Melchizedek. And he'll get to that, and we'll get to that, chapter 7. "For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the basic principles." That means the ABCs. Remember the hupogrammos? "The basic principles of the oracles of God. You need milk, not solid food. For everyone who lives on milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, since he is a child. But solid food is for the mature, for those who have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil." This warning here is very similar to the warning that we've already had in Hebrews chapter 2. Remember the warning there, "Pay attention lest you drift away." The image of a boat in a harbor drifting out to the peril of the sea. Well, the tide is changing in Canada. And if we don't anchor the boat of the church to the rock of Christ, we are going to drift away. Pay attention. Wake up. This passage warns us about immaturity. It tells us that immature Christians are unskilled in the word of righteousness. We're unskilled in the word of righteousness, the word of God. Another way to translate that, we're inexperienced. We're inexperienced or untrained, unskilled in the word of righteousness. One of the great Puritan writers says this, John Owen, he says that such people aren't totally ignorant of God's word. It's not that they don't know it. They just don't know how to use it. They're unskilled. They don't know how to apply it to the pressing questions and issues of our day. They're inexperienced. They can't apply it. And because they don't know how to use Scripture, they're useless to others. "You should be teachers," he says, "but now you need someone to teach you." The immature Christian is the unskilled Christian. Thomas Watson, another writer, talks about the problem of immature Christians. He says these are unsettled Christians. A mature Christian is a settled Christian. He's established. The immature Christian, he's unsettled. And this is what he says, "Those who are not settled in the faith can never suffer for it. Unsettled Christians do not consider what is good or right or beautiful, but what is safe. There is a great need to be settled because there is so much to be unsettled about." Notice what he says there. The unsettled, the immature Christian doesn't consider what is good or right or beautiful, but what is safe. Now, how does the author of Hebrews describe the mature Christian? It's a dense phrase here. "People whose powers of discernment are trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil." Their senses are attuned to God's word. When they look out at the world, they put the glasses of Scripture, and they see the world through the lenses of Scripture. They can discern good from evil. The two words that we have there, good and evil, kalos, good, kakos, bad, evil. These words both have an aesthetic connotation to them. Kalos, kakos. So kakos is something that's deformed. It's corrupted. It's ugly. Kalos is something that has its right form. It's pleasing to the eye. It's delightful. It's beautiful. And the author of Hebrews says here, the mature Christian recognizes good from evil, beauty from ugliness. And those who distinguish those two things are always working towards turning the ugly into the beautiful, confronting evil with goodness, the light into the darkness. Well, this is what Canada needs right now, such Christians who have the faculties, the senses, they recognize good and evil and are working towards good, working for good. And notice how this happens. Trained by constant practice. It's a very interesting expression there. Trained by constant practice. The reference here is actually to the gymnasium. This is what the athlete or the soldier does. Training. The gymnasium. And by constant practice, it becomes a habit. Training in the gymnasium until it becomes a habit. You know good and evil when you see it. You know beauty and ugliness when you see it. Trained by constant practice. Now, what does this look like? Constant practice. It's constant practice in prayer and God's Word. In the Word of righteousness. Being skilled with it. Experienced in it. Prayer. Notice the emphasis on prayer in Jesus' own life. Not only in the Gospels, in this passage right here. What did his obedience look like? It looked like faithful, disciplined, suffering prayer. He offered up prayers and supplications with tears. This is what our church is called to today. Constant practice in prayer and Scripture. Now, this doesn't primarily mean that we do this individually. This isn't a call to personal devotions, although of course that's important. You need to daily in your own life be in prayer, be in God's Word. But this is actually a call to communal constant practice. Soldiers train in a regiment. Athletes train with a team. The church trains in community. We're doing this together. We go to the gym together. We train together. Look at Acts 2:42. It's a nice summary statement of what the early church was all about. What did the early church look like? They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. The New Testament emphasis is always on the communal exercise of these things. In the context of fellowship, we devote ourselves to the apostles' teaching, to God's Word. We devote ourselves to prayer, to the breaking of bread, the sacraments. So we train together, we go together. The context of this training and constant practice is communal. It's together. It happens every Sunday morning here. It happens throughout the week, different Bible studies, different prayer meetings, in covenant groups. That's the importance of covenant groups. Don't avoid that fellowship. Don't avoid the opportunity to train, to become skilled, to be ready. It happens in our families. I hope you do this as a family. Daily training by constant practice and prayer in God's Word. The church is entering a time of tribulation. We're about to enter the valley of the shadow of death. We proclaim the gospel in a culture that's increasingly hostile to the gospel. Jesus is the source of eternal salvation. We proclaim his name, but he's the source of eternal salvation for those who obey him. That means we follow the example of his suffering and obedience. He's the pattern that we follow. I want to conclude with four brief passages of Scripture. These are passages that I've been meditating upon. God's impressed them on my heart. And I think these are passages that I offer to you that I think we all need to be meditating upon as we think about where God is leading, where Christ is leading His church in Canada in the coming years. And these are good passages just for prayerful meditation over this Holy Week as we approach Good Friday. So there's four of them. First, Hebrews 13, verses 12 and 13. Jesus also suffered outside the gate in order to sanctify the people through His own blood. Therefore, let us go to Him outside the camp and bear the reproach He endured. Hebrews 12, 1 to 3. Let us lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider Him who endured from sinners such hostility against Himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. Third passage is 2 Corinthians 4, verses 5 to 10. For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. But we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not driven to despair, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed. Now listen to this phrase. Always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies. And the last passage comes from Hosea 6, 1 to 3. Come, let us return to the Lord, for He has torn us that He may heal us. He has struck us down and He will bind us up. After 2 days He will revive us. On the third day He will raise us up that we may live before Him. Let us know, let us press on to know the Lord. His going out is sure as the dawn. He will come to us as the showers, as the spring rains that water the earth. Let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we remember that first gathering of believers who together in the house called out to You and prayed for boldness. And we read there in Acts chapter 4 that the Holy Spirit filled the house, that it shook, and that the gospel was proclaimed with boldness. And we ask, Holy Spirit, that You would fill this house so that we might proclaim the gospel with boldness. We also read there that You brought a new believer to that group, Barnabas, the son of encouragement. Oh Lord, we ask that You would give us Barnabas. Give us this spirit of encouragement. Let us encourage one another, we ask. Comfort one another by Your Spirit. And Lord, we also remember that powerful picture of prayer that Paul gives us in Romans chapter 8. that in the midst of the world's suffering and groaning, we too, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan. And that when we pray, not knowing how to pray, your Spirit groans within us. And we know that through this, we are being conformed to the image of your Son, Jesus. And so we pray, Holy Spirit, that you would strengthen us, that you would groan within us, that you would call us to this prayer, these cries of agony, and so be conforming us to the image of your Son, Jesus, so that even if we do suffer at the hands of hostile sinners, the light and the life of Jesus would be manifest in this body here at Westminster Chapel. We ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this message brought to you by the Ezra Institute for Contemporary Christianity. Please feel free to share it with friends, but do not charge for or alter the material in any way without the express written consent of the EICC. Thank you.